Bible school too. What is your image? Where are you going to build it? And for what purpose? Laban was a fundamentalist in his day, folks. He was married, right? He was wealthy, supposedly blessed. He was married into the right house and the right marriage partner. But the sad thing is that his daughter ended up worshiping his image. What if we really taught our kids to worship the purpose of our life and our Christian service? Maybe that's why it's hard to keep them in the Lord's work. Maybe they aren't as stupid as we think, and they can see what we're really worshiping and aren't impressed with our God. I remember reading Spurgeon recently. It says that he was the man of the broad brim, whatever, or something to that effect. And what he meant was he was the shadow of his grandfather. His grandfather was a great old-fashioned Puritan preacher. You never heard of his grandfather, did you? You know why Spurgeon was what he was? Because it takes three generations to build one. We never get past the first one. That's why we don't have any more. Because the preacher's kids go off and smoke pot and say, I'm not interested in him because he works with Jack and the boys. They ain't as dumb as you think. But he was a great man of God because his grandfather taught him around the table the doctrines of the faith. Amen. Amen. He didn't have the TV schedule memorized. He had the doctrines of the faith memorized at 6 years old. That makes me feel awful shabby and stupid at 38. What are you teaching your kids about the image you worship, the Lord Jesus Christ? What will they do with your image that you present? The image you're presenting around your home shines a whole lot brighter than you think. Spurgeon was what he was because of his father. And it says that he would go and get into, come into a meeting and his grandfather would be there. His father, then his grandfather was a preacher, then Spurgeon. And instead he came into the back of the meeting and his old grandfather was just kind of holding the fort because his train broke down. He's a little old to preach, but he was preaching. Spurgeon came in, he was only 17 or 19, but he was a preaching machine even at that because he started when he was 6. Amen. And he got up and he started preaching. He said his old grandfather every once in a while couldn't stand it and he'd tug on his coattails. And old Spurgeon knew what that meant, so he just moved over and sat out. Old grandpa got up and took off right where he left off. Old grandpa preached a while, and then he said, I'm getting tired, son. You go ahead, you get right back into the notes, and he said, hey, Spurgeon, and preach a while. We haven't got enough accord like that in this room tonight that you, not one of you, could have got in the middle of this sermon and preached with me, because half of you think we ought to be worshiping this way, and half think we ought to worship that way, and half think we ought to be affiliated with it, and half don't like me because I say that. We got no accord on nothing. But if we were worshiping the image that Spurgeon was worshiping, you wouldn't have anything on your mind but Jesus Christ. Amen. And you could stand in the middle of my sermon and take over for me and preach about the loveliest of all. Amen. Not anymore. We're going to talk about the plan. Dr. Bob, Dr. John, and Dr. Lee. Text to Dr. Bob. And you know what I mean? You've been around enough to hear what I'm saying through. Whether you like it or not, what image are you worshiping? Well, I'm worshiping none other than the living God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great and mighty potentate of our faith. Yeah. And I don't care where I am or who's there, I can get along fine if that's what we're going to preach about and talk about. But when I'm going to start falling down and worshiping the images on the plains of Dura, I choke up real fast and start looking for a ticket to the furnace. In closing, folks, the church today is a stone image of the real thing. A stone, cold-hearted image of the days of the Puritans. A illiterate, stone, cold-hearted image of the Book of Acts. No spirituality or vision or purpose past our own career. God help us, me included, to get ourselves in the back background and realize in the latter days that he must increase, but I must decrease. And if your ministry is ever going to increase, that's the only formula that God will increase it by. Now that isn't to say that that's not the only way to be big. You see what I'm saying? Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a slouch. But Paul was big. God will make you big if you'll follow the prescribed image worship. Cold, calculated, merciless, integralist, stone image. As the image of David. See, the 1 Samuel chapter 12 says that David was in the being assaulted by Saul, they put in his bed a stone image. They thought it was David, so they left him alone. Later they came and found that it was a stone image covered with a pillow. I'm going to build a sermon on that. It's called David's Little Stone Image in Bed. That's what we got tonight. Stone church. Worshiping image. Serving. We've got the guts to knock the cat. God have mercy. Instead of St. Peter, it's St. Jack. St. John. We got our St. John today. We got our St. Pete. We got our St. Mary.
Amen.
So just try desperately to avoid worshiping on the plane. God's Father in heaven, grateful for these precious lives that represent the call of God here tonight. Father, the great responsibility that we even pack, we fear. We ask, Father, thy forgiveness upon us, one and all, for our lack of love to thee. Oh, yes, though we love thee, Lord, help us to love thee more. Oh, yes, though we have faith, our God, forgive us our unbelief. Oh, yes, though we have servants, forgive us, our God, of our laziness. Father, though we have yet the vision, forgive us, Lord, of a self-centered vision or a three-slot vision. God, I pray for this crowd tonight. Though this isn't a formal exercise or ribbon-cutting graduation service, Father, I just personally pray tonight you hear this prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cut down all animosity and dissimulation over the deities of fundamentalism, and may we be fresh and anew, each and every one here tonight, freshly brought to light and in love and drawn close together to the purpose of the image worship of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we from this day on serve him and look not at man or to man. Oh God, tonight give these people some Spurgeons among them. Father, we need them desperately in this land and the lands beyond. May we be soon be able to take over in the middle of one another's notes and preach once fresh and again about the loveliest of all, the great God and potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
You know, the idea of the convert, I mean, his ministry in the eyes of man was a complete flop. If he'd have gone to any one of the fellowship meetings, the semi-annual seances, he'd never been invited to speak on anybody's platform because he didn't have any quote-unquote success. No numbers, no figures. He labored in obscurity, if you please. You know, and after he's dead and gone, he's got one convert, Daniel, not a bad convert, though. Daniel says, I understood by the books of Jeremiah, you know, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet. So you could do worse, amen? You could do worse. And maybe that God will use you to just win one that will turn out to be Spurgeon or Daniel or whoever, just one in a lifetime. But you get out there and do what God wants you to do and do it the way he wants you to do it, and then you leave the rest to him. The idea of the thing is, too, when you go to most Bible colleges, the only thing you'll ever hear about is, I mean, they have whole courses designed on how to pick a place to start a church. It's a fact. I've seen them in curriculums. catalog. Whole course on how to pick a place to start a church. And they'll teach you how to go in and survey a suburban area and how to get all the facts from the Chamber of Commerce and this and that. And you got to have, and then they'll show you the proper criteria. You got to have so much population, and you got to have so much income level, and you got to have this and that, and so much land available, it just might be that God called you to Black Creek, New York, like he did Bill Woodward, Down the boondocks. Well, there isn't anything. The idea of thing is, go where God calls you and do what he tells you to do, and you'll come out on top in the end. I said he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Three different prophets from the Old Testament instructed the Jews that they would be in Babylonian captivity 70 years. It's called the period of desolation. This is one occasion. So they're in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They're hauled off in 606 and 605 BC in three different waves in reality. And then they're let out, and you read about that in the book of Ezra. That's really what Ezra is all about. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the first wave of 50,000 Jews came out. And we've kind of covered that a little bit on Sunday nights in Zechariah already. And so in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So there's a lot of inspirational teaching and preaching down through the next 19 verses. And I don't have time to cover it because this is really a course that deals with prophecy, and I can barely get through all the prophecy of Daniel and Revelation. But what we have in verse 4 through 19 is Daniel's prayer. And it's a prayer of confession, and it's a prayer of repentance, expressing that not only on his part personally, but also expressing that for the nation Israel. And so he prays. You go on down through there and read the prayer. And then in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken unto, defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. God has always put a great deal of premium and emphasis upon the city of Jerusalem. We've read about that in Zechariah chapter 1. It's an interesting parallel. It's a parallel of the book. And the whole thought of Zechariah 1 is God is jealous for Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem will remain in the center of the newspaper until the Lord shows up. Then I guess it'll still be there. Verse 20, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God to the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, it's interesting that an angel is called a man, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. The idea of the thing is, it doesn't matter how smart you are, without divine guidance, you just can't figure divine revelation out. You've got to depend upon God for it. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I have come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So Gabriel says, here it is. Now Gabriel is the guardian angel of Israel, it appears. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. But after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So God gives you the timetable that he's operating under right here. Now, 70 weeks. Now, you know, you can read Larkin and you can read Bullinger and you can read all the rest of them, and everybody agrees that in this particular case, a week is comparable to 7 years, or a day is equal to a year. Now, why do they say that? I mean, you know, 70 weeks. God says 70 weeks. How in the world can you make it? In other words, that would be 490 years. 70 times 7, 490. Why do they say that? Anybody got any idea? Well, of course, someone pops up and says, well, we have the advantage looking backwards. We can see how God works the whole thing out historically, and you add it up and it works out to just that. But how did Daniel know what it did? Well, what a lot of people don't realize is Daniel had exactly the same advantage. He could also look backwards and see how did God work the thing out historically. Because as you begin to examine the scripture, you'll find out that God had already worked in a period of 490 years several times. Let me show them to you. Larkin's worked these out. It's in his book on Daniel. I recommend you get it. I don't even know if it's still in print, but man, if you can grab Larkin on Daniel, get it. Keep it. Don't let it get away. All right. 490 years from Adam to Enoch. Number one. 490 years from Enoch to Noah. Number two. 490 years from Noah to Abraham. And every one of these, of course, are particular events or personalities that reflect events that note a change in one way or another in God dealing with man. Of course, Enoch is the type of the church. He was raptured. He was taken. He was not. That's why Enoch is not one of the two witnesses. We've already discussed that when we studied Revelation chapter 11. Couldn't be. He isn't coming back. He isn't going to die. Elijah and Moses are the two witnesses. All right, so 490 years from Adam to Enoch, 490 years from Enoch to Noah, 490 years from Noah to Abraham, 490 years from Abraham to Moses. 490 years from the Exodus to the first temple. 490 years. Now, you need to understand, however, that that 490 years does not include the time that the Jews were in captivity, in bondage. You get two different figures that seem to be contradictory when you study that thing. You know? 1 Kings 6 says one thing, Acts chapter 13 says something else. They add up to two different figures. There's a, what is it, a 93-year differential between what Kings says and what Acts 13 says. And you can find the 93 years scattered throughout the book of Judges. It'll say in 19 years they were in Philistine captivity, in 20 years they were over here, in 14 years over here. You add them all up, you know what comes out just coincidentally? 93 years. So the idea of the thing is that there's a sermon there in Psalm 90. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days. God counts one way, He numbers another. God counts all the years. He adds them all up, but He numbers another way. That is the only, the psalmist said, teach us, O Lord, to number our days. The only days that God really numbers are the days when you're not in captivity. Captivity to the flesh, captivity to idols, and the whole deal. Someone said, how in the world is God going to get the whole church age through the judgment seat of Christ in 7 years? Not going to be much problem, I figure. You're going to stand up before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's going to say, now let me see, you got 4 days on your calendar, we got to judge. The rest of it went up in wood, hay, and stuff. You know, we counted it, but we've only numbered 4 days. I guess that won't take too long, but next fellow stands up and says, well, you did better. We're going to number 6 days for you. Here's your reward. No. One golden softball. One golden shotgun. Whatever your idol was, you know, here it is. Here's your reward. God bless you. Make it to the millennium. That's 490 years. from the Exodus to the first temple, 490 years from the first temple to the second temple. What was the second temple? What was the second temple? No, it was the first temple, Solomon's temple. No, that's the third temple. Nazareth, man. You guys reading your Bible or what? Ezra's temple.
No, that's the second temple.
Alright. And then 490 years from Nehemiah chapter 2 until the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday, however, not really, actually 483, because the last 7 years hasn't come yet. There's a delayed reaction. There's a parenthesis, as we'll see in the text, between the 69th week and the 70th week, an indefinite parenthesis. So you figure all those up, 490 from Adam and Enoch, Enoch to Moses, and so on and so on. I just can't guess how many of them there are. Seven, probably just a coincidence. So you know, when God comes along and says to Daniel, 70 weeks, if Daniel had an intimate knowledge of the scriptures and scriptural history, which he did if he'd been studying Jeremiah, it wasn't too hard for him to figure out how in the world to interpret the 70 weeks. Of course, we have the advantage of looking backwards and seeing how the whole thing came down, you know. But he had the same advantage. He was just missing one link that he got, that's all. So, let's look at the thing. He says, here's how it's going to happen. Verse 24 again. 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. In other words, before the Messiah Prince actually shows up and sets everything that's wrong right, before all the iniquity and sin is dealt with, before justice finally completely reigns on earth, 70 weeks have to be accomplished. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks. So from the going forth of the commandment is where the whole thing starts. Well, what's the going forth of the commandment? The going forth of the commandment to rebuild the city. Now that commandment was given by Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. And it was given to Nehemiah. You read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2. A heathen king gave a commandment to start God's time clock. God's used heathens a lot to accomplish his will. He used Hitler to accomplish his will. They did. Yeah, the Jews weren't at all interested in going back to the land until World War II took place. You know, like the fellow said, World War I got the land ready for the Jews. The Balfour Declaration, 1917. World War II got the Jews ready for the land. You know, they were real excited about going to Palestine after 6 million of them perished in the Holocaust. Just couldn't wait to get there, amen? Before then, they were too comfortable making money in Germany. So, this whole thing started in 445. And the clock started ticking again. Now notice how God lays it out. He says in verse 25, build Jerusalem and the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, comma, and 62 weeks. So he breaks it into two parts, actually three parts, the 70 weeks. He's got 7 weeks, he's got 62 weeks, and he's got 1 week. Makes a total of 70 weeks. And 7 weeks then, of course, equals 49 years. Why did he do it that way? Well, just interestingly enough, from the time that the commandment went forth until the city was rebuilt, it was 49 years. Just coincidence. 49 years. That's how long it took. And it was built during troublous times. What does it say? Last part of verse 25. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. You ever read Nehemiah? Troublous times, man. Troublous times. You ever read Ezra? Troublous times, see? And then there's a period of 62 right on the heels of this. There doesn't seem to be any break or separation, you know, and it's right on the heels of 62 weeks. And so that's a total of 69 or 483 years. Now,
where did you get 69? 7 years.
Yeah. That's it. That's 69.
Okay.
Now we're in the room with my thoughts.
483.
Thank you.
483 years.
I don't have time to show it to you. I'm not sure it's all that important that I do. But if you want to really get the full details of it, I mean right down to the nitty-gritty hour, there's a fellow that's figured this whole thing out. His name is Sir Robert Anderson. And he's written a book entitled The Coming Prince. I think it's in our bookstore. I know what he does is this guy spent a lifetime studying this thing. And how he figured it out, I mean, he went back through all this thing and put all the pieces of the puzzle together. It's amazing. That's incredible how he's done it. But he's got this 445 date figured right down to the day. I mean, right to the day. He came up with an exact date. I don't even remember what it is. Then he started ticking forward. Now remember in the Bible, the year is 360 days, not 365 days. It was operating on lunar calendar. And so on that basis, he started to go forward 360 days a year, he figured out that exactly to the day, 483 years later, was the day that Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry on that quote-unquote Palm Sunday into the city of Jerusalem. And this guy's got a book that thick proving that thing too. Well, naturally, I can't do it in 10 minutes. Wouldn't try. Not necessary. The idea of the thing is, the information's available if you ever want to get it, I just told you where. Right to the day. I mean not one day to the left or to the right. Right down to the day you got that thing figured out. 483 years. God's clock is always right on time. Right to the day. So he'll give you the scoop on that if you're interested in that. Now verse 26, and after 62 weeks, okay, so after 69 weeks, or 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off. He's going to be cut off. Well, of course, that's speaking of the crucifixion. But not for himself. Not for himself, but for others, amen? And the people of the prince. It's not talking about the Messiah prince now, what? But the people of the prince, that's the prince of the power of the air, folks. But the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Titus and Roman legions in 70 A.D. That's what that's talking about. Now this is not the tribulation. This is not the Antichrist. This is just a type of the tribulation and the Antichrist. All that is being prophesied right here. Of course, when Daniel prophesied, that never had taken place. It's all, you know, it was not history, it was prophecy. Shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof, now notice there's a semicolon after the sanctuary, and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now here's a tricky passage. And it deals with the same kind of thing we've talked about several times in this course, and that is this. What God is doing here is leaving the possibility open for an indefinite period of time in the church age. He's got 69 weeks. There's still 1 week out here somewhere that has to be fulfilled. After 69 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off. And the people of the prince, that's Rome, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. They did it, 70 AD. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. What's this flood? End. I got 69 weeks. I got a week that's got to come in here somewhere, and the end is going to be with a flood. Remember a flood anywhere?
Revelation 12.
Let's look. What's Revelation 12 all about? Revelation 12 is about the end, about the devil chasing Israel around the wilderness. That's what it's about. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, in the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Do you ever wonder about that thing? God destroyed the devil's crowd with a flood in Genesis chapter 6. The devil says, I'm going to get even. I'm going to destroy God's crowd with a flood in Revelation chapter 12. Except he don't do it. He doesn't pull it off. He doesn't quite handle it. All right, now, in the verse, in verse 26, Rome comes in 70 AD, destroys the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, after a semicolon. So the idea of the thing is, this flood immediately here, concluding this week, bringing this thing to a conclusion, could take place relatively soon, after this period of time, or who knows when. Maybe a long ways down the road. And that all depended upon how the Jews would react to Jesus Christ. He gave it his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. I know. Romans, you read about God's put a veil of blindness over their eyes. Why? Well, they rejected Jesus Christ. So you know what? They were put on the shelf for 2,000 years. You know, God had his bases covered. He could go either way. If the Jews had received Christ, he was still going to be crucified. You say, well, you know, it was predestined and foreordained that Christ be crucified because the Old Testament scriptures mandated it. That's true. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, amen? That's true. Christ had to be crucified. Jesus, before he died, prophesied his own crucifixion. That was a cast in concrete fact. But you know what wasn't cast in concrete was what the Jews did with him after he was resurrected. That's why God gave them another opportunity to change their minds. Isn't that what the preaching is all about between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7?
Amen.
Giving them an opportunity to change their mind. That's why when people go to Acts 2 to Acts 7 and try to make church age theology fit in those chapters, they get buggered every time. That's why the Church of Christ are always running around in Acts 2 to 7. That's why the Charismatics are running around in Acts 2 to 7. And that's why the Methodists are running around in Acts 2 to 7 to prove communism. You know? What they're trying to do is force church age theology into a passage of scripture that is nothing more or less than God giving the Jews an opportunity to receive the Messiah prince of a kingdom, and consequently a kingdom age would be ushered in that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the difference. So when you try to force church age theology in those early chapters of Acts, you got a problem. You know, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Better be careful, boy. You know, Church of Christ, he's just so dumb, he doesn't understand that he's got to separate. Rightly dividing the word of truth, amen? Find out in Acts chapter 7, it becomes very plain and obvious that the Jews are going to reject Jesus Christ finally and firmly and completely. Why? Because they take Stephen out and stone him. So the very next chapter, you got what? You got Philip going out in the desert and talking to a Gentile for the first time. And a Gentile, an Ethiopian, gets saved. The next chapter, you got a fella getting who's out slaughtering Jews, Christians. You got this fella getting saved on the road to Damascus, and he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the Gentile church age is ushered in. Now, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, God's sitting on this thing. Obviously, God knows what's going to happen, which way they're going to go. But the whole idea of the thing is, if you understand dispensational truth, you can never be a Calvinist.
Amen.
You just couldn't be a Calvinist if you understand dispensational truth. Because understanding dispensational truth, understanding dispensational truth helps you understand that God never forces His will on anybody as far as their personal salvation is concerned. God forces His will on people about other things. Classic examples there. Old Darius made some decrees concerning Israel, and he probably couldn't tell you why to this day. You know? I mean, you know, and Jonah went to preach whether he liked it or not. And Jeremiah was called from his mother's womb. You know, like it or not, Jeremiah, you're going to preach. Although he did let Jeremiah quit. Jeremiah quit for a while. He couldn't stand it. Left the chicken farm, went back to preaching. The idea of the thing is, God never forced His will on anybody concerning personal salvation. So if you understand that, you'll never get locked in the corner by a Calvinist. And you'll never have an excuse not to be a soul winner. You know, except just being backslidden and not fit to shoot, I guess. That's the whole thing. So the entire church age in verse 26, it's separated by one little simple semicolon. Or designated by one little semicolon. Well, folks say, what if the Jews had received Christ? Then the church age had never come about, and I don't believe that because Christ had to have a bride and all the rest of it. You know, yeah. Wait a minute. There's going to be a Gentile church in the millennium. Tribulation come about, the millennium ushered in, and everything could have just cruised right on. No sweat. God had it all worked out. No matter which way they go, God's got a plan. Without violating their free will. Alright, now verse 27. So all of a sudden he's at the end. He skips clear over the church age. Larkin explains it this way in one of his books. I don't remember which one, but it's a good explanation. Here's the Old Testament prophet. Nice prophet. Verse 18. Alright. Here's what the prophet sees. He sees what God allows him to see. You know what he sees? He sees the mountain peaks. What Daniel sees? He saw, he was in a Babylonian empire, so he could see that already without any prophecy whatsoever. Then he saw the Medes and the Persians. And he saw Greece. And he saw Rome. And then he saw a revived Rome. Iron and clay, amen? The multi-headed leopard, Daniel chapter 7. That's what he could see. But you know what was in between here? Church age, man, he couldn't see. God purposely cloaked that thing in mystery so that he could go either way with it. You know, why does Paul say concerning the church in Ephesians chapter 5 that this is a great mystery? Amen? It's a great mystery. You know what? I'm convinced that there's some things in this book that are still hidden in some valleys, and they ain't ever going to get dug out until the tribulation gets here, and the two witnesses are going to start preaching them and explaining them. There's some stuff in Hebrews that just ain't ever going to get explained for the tribulation. As hard as I try to figure it out, it just blows my mind. There's some stuff in 1 John that's never going to get preached doctrinally straight until the two witnesses show up. And some stuff in Jude I wouldn't even try to tackle. You know? You know why? All I can see is the mountainpiece and some in front of me in the next dispensation. You know, there's some stuff about the millennium we're just never going to understand until we get to the millennium. You know, you sit around and talk about it, you know, you entertain yourself with a lot of interesting conversation. How's it going to be in the millennium? Are we going to be driving cars or riding horses? You know? Well, if you got an incorruptible body, maybe you're not going to have to worry about it. Push a button and go where you want to. I don't know. You know, are we going to be using John Deere tractors or plowing with oxen? I don't know. It's hard to tell. Are we going to be traveling in airplanes or is all that going to be scrapped? No, I don't know. A lot of things about it I don't understand. Because you look down here and in the succeeding dispensations, God just gives you the mountain peak perspective, that's all. That's all you see. That's all Daniel could see. Okay.
More time's flying.
Verse 27. The reason why we know he skipped right over the church age now. For sure, is verse 27, and he, who he? The prince, the Antichrist. He, you know, or really the fruit of the prince. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Right, so this fellow comes along here at the end of the church age, and he says, now, this manifestation of the revived Roman Empire, he comes along and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a peace treaty with you for 1 week. 7 years. Interestingly enough, just coincidentally, everything points to a 7-year tribulation. And in the midst of the week, about 3.5 years into that thing, as we've already seen the chronological timetable laid out in Revelation, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, temple worship is going to be restored in the tribulation. The Jews are going to actually be worshiping in a temple, sacrificing in the tribulation. They're actually going to be doing it. And Israel boy is going to restore the peace, make a covenant that will allow them to do it. So there's going to be a world leader that's going to pop on the scene and be able to get the Arabs that now occupy the temple area on Mount Zion and the Jews to get along and be compatible, and everybody's going to get along and everything's going to be wonderful, and they're going to build the temple and they're going to go ahead with sacrifice and temple worship. And in the middle of the week, about halfway into this thing, he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now what's in the world all that talking about? Simply this. He's going to set himself up as to what Jesus referred to as the abomination of desolations. In other words, he is going to set himself up in the temple as an object of worship. Now, how is that pictured already in type in the book of Daniel? You just heard about it a little while ago, right? Nebuchadnezzar, the image on the plains of Dura. That's how. He's going to say, worship me. Revelation chapter 13, we studied it, did we not? The false prophet comes along and sets up an image. You know, here it is, worship him. You know what's been going on for the last several hundred years? Around the world and all these Roman Catholic countries, people have been preconditioned to idol worship. Carry them around their dashboard, hang them up on their bedroom wall. Preconditioned idol worship. It's not going to be any big problem to them, is it? Bow down to they've been kissing the toes off of idols for hundreds of years. Just wear them right down, man, to the nub. You know, that's what they've done. You know, it's not going to be anything left. So, that's...
Will we be able to know the Antichrist before he becomes... we have that marvel to be.
Will we know him?
Yeah.
I don't think we'll be here, Dick. But that, you know, exact, precise timetable is a little hard to call. You know, I'm not absolutely positive. Some of you guys help me out. Pass these things out, right?
Tribulation
as a instrument of destruction upon Israel. How in the world exactly the devil is going to bring this flood about, I'm uncertain. I don't know. I know that they, you know, the Russians financed a great big dam project over there in Egypt didn't it long ago, and, you know, it's interesting, yes.
Last night in Isaiah, I couldn't find it tonight, we were looking at it. The same thing in context with the Antichrist came up about the flood. It's in the high 50s someplace. Isaiah 55, 57, 58, 59, 19.
Well, let's look for a minute. Isaiah 50, 59, 19.
Yeah. It says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. In the middle of the verse on.
It's interesting, isn't it?
And we looked at that thing in the context of Revelation, the flood, Revelation 6,
12.
And, well, it seems that yep. All of a bunch of idolaters.
Yeah,
the core and the
core. There's something to that thing. I haven't got the handle on it as far as how it's all going to take place. I just know there's a flood there. Yeah.
What about Job
20? Yeah, it does. That's right. And Behemoth is the devil, of course. And the Behemoth is a Hebrew word that wasn't translated, but transliterated. In other words, it's just brought over into the language. And I can't remember now just what it means. Something significant to it. Don't trust Schofield. Whatever he says, it's probably just the opposite. When Schofield gets in Job, he short circuits. It makes everything a crocodile and a hippopotamus, and you know. There's something to it. I don't remember just what it is. But you're right, Herb. There's something about the Behemoth sucking up the Jordan there. There's, you know, I don't know what, but there's something to it. Somehow the devil's going to try to use a flood to destroy Israel while Israel's off in the wilderness of Eden, Edom hiding, see. That's going to be the way that deal is. All right, so let's go back. Verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Now, it's very clear he's making a league. It's very clear that immediately after the covenant is made, the Antichrist comes in heading up the Ten Kingdom Federation, the European common market, and he comes in as a solver of world problems and finally gets this Middle East situation at ease, where men are at ease, men are living in peace, Zechariah 1. One of the studies Zechariah showed us, man, I got some light on a lot of things in Zechariah. And I'm only really getting started in it. Maybe Zechariah is going to lock the rest of the Bible together. You suppose that's why nobody ever studies it? Well, that's why I can't find any books on it, you know? So he shows up peaceably, and he comes with a small people. I couldn't figure that out. Small, like a bunch of gypsies, or, I mean, you know, pygmy, that's what I'm trying to say. Pygmy. Hear the story about the three pygmies? You know, in most societies, the little kids get together and like to brag about their fathers and this and that and the other thing, and they talk about how big and strong and fast and quick and smart their fathers are. In pygmy land, the real status symbol is how small your father is. That's the thing. The smaller the better, you know. That's the status symbol. So these three pygmy kids were arguing about whose father was the smallest. One pygmy kid says, well, my dad's only 3'2". Second kid says, that's nothing. Mine's only 2'6". Third little kid sat around and said, hey, first thing they looked at him, well, come on. You know, what's the scoop? How small is your father? Well, he said, my father's in the hospital. Well, how'd he get in the hospital? Well, he broke his leg. Well, how'd he break his leg? Well, he fell off the ladder while he was picking strawberries. Yeah. It'd be funny if some of you knew the strawberries grew on the ground. You think they grow on trees, don't you? moving right along. The small people. What's the small people? Chinese, Japanese?
Yeah, but that's not the kingdom of the Antichrist.
Irish? Well, the only thing I come up with is he's leading a European federated kingdom. They're not small physically, small in number. Powerful, but small in number. Really a very small minority of the world compared to all of Asia, in Africa, in India. Small in number. I mean, you know, almost half the people in the world live in India and China. In just two countries, almost half the people in the world live in those two countries. Small in number. It's the only thing I can come up with. Maybe it's something else. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even into the fattest places of the province. And he's going after the buck. Guy is megabucks operator, you know? And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Well, anytime you get into Bible prophecy, a time generally stands for a period of how long?
One year.
Times and half a time, 3.5 years, right? So 1 year, he is going to spend some time amazing people with his prophecies. Let me give you a type of the Antichrist. 1 year, not too long ago, voted the world's most popular man. Muhammad Ali prophesying for years which round he'd knock him out in. Fella comes along, changes his name, prophesies, and is voted the world's most popular man. Interesting, eh? Lots of types out there. Who knows? Verse 26, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall the... I'm reminding myself. Verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with the great army. England is part of that European common market federated kingdom. I wonder if their little deal going on with Argentina in the far south is a type of what's to come. That's probably far out of the other. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. The king of the south is generally ascribed to the continent of Africa, led by Egypt. But he shall not stand, he meaning the king of the south, for they, meaning this prince, the Antichrist, shall forecast devices against him. So this guy is coming as a prophet. He's occupying the role and position and office of a prophet. What office did Jesus Christ occupy when he came the first time? Prophet. He occupies what office now?
Priest.
He'll occupy what office when he returns? So the guy's showing up as a prophet. prophesying what's going to take place. And everybody's amazed at the touch. Yea, verse 26, they that feed the portion of his meat, speaking of evidently the king himself, shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall beat to mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Notice the table, the peace conference, the negotiations. But it shall not prosper, yet the end shall be at the time appointed. So even though he comes, and he comes to bring peace, and he comes in assuming the role of control under the banner of peace, he's working mischievously, he's working behind the scenes, he's working lies, and he's sitting down at the peace table, negotiation. See, the world's used to that kind of language now. They're conditioned to that kind of thing. This guy's going to be a real Henry Kissinger deluxe, you know. Peace negotiator. And even though he's sitting down and trying to negotiate a peace, Jesus said the time is going to be characterized, tribulation, Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars. And that's exactly what's being indicated. You just have an amplification of Matthew 24 here in Daniel chapter 11. Verse 28, then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So the world is going to stand amazed and in awe and all the rest of it, saying that's something. And he's going to return with great riches, evidently from the king of the south. Great riches, king of the south. Got it. Oil. Who's got all the bucks? OPEC and the boys. Isn't that right? They got it. I mean, you just can't believe how much of America OPEC owns right now. You know what Spiro Agnew's doing for a living? He works for the Arabs, making, I don't remember, 300 grand a year, 500 grand, something like that. Some little, you know, piddly salary. And he works for the Arabs, and you know what he's doing? He's running around America buying coal mines for the Arabs. Sweet stuff. With money that they have extracted from us for their oil. All of a sudden, this European king cashes in on this deal, and he returns with great riches. You think the world is set up for that kind of thing? By all appearances, it is. It certainly appears to be. Somebody says, what do you think? Is this, you know, Argentine-England thing have any prophetic significance whatsoever? Well, not really directly. I don't think it does. Other than it's just another brush fire, you know. Another war, a rumor of war, right? I mean, it's just another one of those deals. But here's where it may have some significance. What's happening as a result of this is those 10 European common market countries are gearing up in, excuse me, unity. England has approached them and said, hey, are you boys going to support us? We're supposed to be in this thing together. And the other nine countries have responded and said, yes, we are going to support you. Yes.
And not militarily, but economically.
Right. That's where it's starting, economic boycott. Yeah. Yeah. So they're gearing up. It's bringing them together. It's interesting, you know, how that whole thing works. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. It shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Now I said, what in the world is Chittim? I don't know. I look up my Bible dictionary and they say it's the island of Cyprus. That doesn't necessarily say anything to me. I don't know. I don't know what that is. The only thing I can figure out is that somebody then has a navy in the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, those oil-bearing countries are surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. And so these ships that are in the Mediterranean area shall come against him. Who him? Evidently, the Antichrist. Therefore, he shall be grieved, and he's going to return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. He made a covenant with Israel. He made a peace pact with Israel. You see, a false covenant, but a very temporary one. And so these ships meet him and turn him back, evidently as a result of the covenant. Now, one would be led to believe perhaps it's some kind of a Russian Federation there that's taking place. So shall he do. He shall even return and have, here's an interesting word that's used today, intelligence. You know, that refers to the CIA and that crap, right? Intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So there's going to be some renegade, evidently some renegade Jews. There's going to be some Jews running around. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So then, here's the time that he sets himself up with the abomination of desolation. And so all of this is brought about. He turns on the Jews that he's made a peace covenant with, and the catalyst for turning him against the Jews that just previous 3.5 years before he made peace covenant with is economic boycott. That's the whole catalyst. Isn't it interesting that you hear more about that as a strategic warfare today than any other kind of warfare? Economic boycott. They talk about economic boycott of Poland. They talk about if the United States just, you know, foreclose on all of the Polish debts, they'd be in rough shape. Because the Russians would have to come to their rescue or figure something out, and they don't have the money to do it, and everybody over there would be buggered real good, you know. I don't know how all that works. Those kind of high finances blow my mind, you know, but that's what they're talking about. They're talking about these European common market countries boycotting Argentina. No sooner than those guys all get together and agree to boycott Argentina, boycott their beef and boycott their wheat and boycott all of their exporting materials, and all of a sudden the foreign minister of Argentina gets on the television and suggests that they are completely reconsidering the peace plan and that they may be more flexible. You notice that yesterday? That's just hot off the press. That's yesterday. You say, well, now, you know, sovereignty is a little bit more of a negotiable item here. You know, all of a sudden the ships are standing in the harbors and the cows are on it and the sheep are on it and they ain't going nowhere. Economic boycott. So somehow the king of the north, most probably, remember you got four basic lineups in the tribulation. The king of the north, that's the communist bloc. The Antichrist and his kingdom, Western European. Where the United States fits in, you know, we've discussed that. It may be anybody's guess. The king of the East, Asia. The king of the South, Africa. You've got those things historically laying down in type what is going to take place. So about that time, this guy uses economics as a reason to turn against Israel. The scripture is still true. The love of money is the root of all evil. Still true. Okay, verse 32. and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flattery. This guy's going to be real calm. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. 144,000 is the two witnesses. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days. And so there's going to be some real preachers and instructors and teachers out there. And there's going to be a great understanding of every kindred, tongue, and nation. You leaving? Bye-bye. The result of it is, as we've already examined in Revelation, many are going to fall by the sword, by the flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. In other words, there's going to be a great slaughter. John said, I see the souls of those who are beheaded for Jesus under the altar of God. See Revelation 6, Revelation 20. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen. That's an old English word, it's a good one. With a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flattery. Someone's going to help them a little. They shall be holpen with a little help. Matthew 25, we've studied that. The sheep and the goat nation. Amen? When the tribulation is over, there's going to be what God calls the judgment of the nations. And the nations, as nations, are going to be judged. The question is, do unsaved people go into the millennium? Yes, some unsaved people are going to go into the millennium. They certainly are. Some unsaved people are going to go into the millennium. We've examined that. And one of the criteria as to who is going to go in the millennium as an unsaved nation, so to speak, is going to be their attitude toward Israel during the tribulation. You get that at the end of Matthew chapter 25. Jesus explained that very carefully. And so you see, every one of these tribulation scriptures are explained in the scripture more than once. God gives it to you in Daniel, and gives it to you in Zechariah, and gives it to you somewhere in Isaiah, and gives it to you in Revelation, and gives it to you over and over and over again. And so if you really miss it, it's only because you do great in the air, not knowing the scripture. Verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and purge and to make them white. Even to the time of the end, because it is yet for time appointed. No wonder Jesus said, if you endure unto the end, you shall be saved. So some of these people are paying the price to make them, and to purge, and to make them white. Now Revelation chapter 9:19 teaches us, there's two different kinds of robe. There's a robe of righteousness, which you get when you're saved. You didn't earn that. But the fine linen, this church comes clothed in the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Different kind. That's what you earn. Those are your works. So some tribulation saints earning some works here, see. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, he certainly will, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things unto the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So he's going to make out pretty good, you know, and even in the midst of all the warfare and everything else, he's going to be the king of the heat. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. The very fact that he shall not regard the God of his fathers is an indication that he's a Syrian Jew. What do you mean the God of his fathers? The Antichrist is going to have some Jewish blood in him. I think we ran that thing down, a man from Kirioth, didn't we? Mm-hmm. Others? Okay, don't have time to run over it again, but here it is. Here's another indication. The God of his father. Here's a man that's a Syrian Jew, the Antichrist. The spotted leopard, white, yellow, and black. He's going to have all of it. He's going to feel everybody. Nor the desire of women. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, here's Space Trek and, what do you call it? Yeah, Star Trek. And Star Wars. Space Wars? I don't know. And the Return. empire, and the empire kicks back, or whatever it does. Okay. Yeah, I'm real keen on all that. But here it is, the next verse. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Don't they talk in some of those space movies about the force? Isn't that right? The force. I've read periodically over the last few years of the evolutionists and scientists and so on and so forth, and they many times they say, well, I believe in a extra celestial force. God of forces. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. This is the Antichrist honoring the devil. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Self-explanatory. And at the time of the end, right down at the conclusion of this whole thing, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. Well, the king of the north is pushing at him. The king of the south is pushing at him. Where is he? He's in Jerusalem, is where he is. You know what's going on here? God's just using this political situation to get all the troops in the Valley of Megiddo. That's what's going on. Isn't it interesting how God can use some heathen kings to accomplish his will? You know, maybe they're too dumb to know. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Why Edom and Moab? Shall they escape out of his hand? Why? That's where the Jews are going to be hiding in the wilderness. That's why. You know Revelation 12, we just read it, God's going to take them out in two great big wings into Eden. They're going to be locked up there in Petra somewhere. And all that Petra. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the country, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So Egypt's going to get it in the net. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and the silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east. Okay, here comes the Chinese. And out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make many away men. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Between the sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So God in this chapter gives you the whole rundown. Takes you to the tribulation. And see what Daniel does is, for the first 20 verses, he's taking you all the way. I mean, what he does is, he takes you all the way, essentially, through the high points of prophecy to him, history to us. And the only thing that's really left out is the church age. I mean, you know why? Because he just couldn't see the valley, that's all. God didn't let it. In chapter 11, you got the whole rundown. Chapter 9 and 11, you just... the whole thing. God gives it to you. A fairly detailed account of what's going to happen to the Antichrist, the attitudes that are going to precipitate various events, how things are going to take place, how God's going to get them all in one little country, 200 million soldiers all at one time, the whole thing. Amazing, isn't it? You know what's even more amazing? You can look at this book that was written, 2,500 years ago. see how absolutely, totally accurate it is in the light of today's news. Good. See you in church. Not tomorrow. I'd like to do tomorrow. Scott B, shut this joint down tonight, will you? Check out the whole thing. Will you build me?
You got it? Don't blow it.
Thank you.